Good morning, everybody. Kathy and I are delighted to be here with you this morning. And there's going to be several things that I'm going to be covering with you. I'm going to, first of all, just give a brief overview of the mission organization that Kathy and I have been with for a long time. And then, I want to get into our teaching on the burial and the resurrection of our Lord. I'll talk about that in a few minutes. I'll get sidetracked here real fast. Kathy and I had the privilege of going out with New Tribes Mission, now called Ethnos Canada. And we heard about, while we were in University of Guelph and attending a church there, that Dave joined us there at Crestwick Baptist in Guelph. And while we were there, we heard about unreached people groups around the world. And that's a long time ago, in the early 70s, we were there. And but we heard from a number of missionaries coming through that there were still unreached people groups. There's still unreached people groups today in 2025. But we heard about that, and God began to stir in our hearts, because that's how God works. And although I was heading into high school teaching, and Kathy's major was in fine art and may have ended up in the educational system too, God began to work in our hearts and to stir us and to say things like, maybe you won't end up as a teacher, at least in a high school here in Ontario. And we became burdened for this, excited about the fact that God was calling us into missions. And so we got married in 1974, and by 3 months later, we were in missionary training in Durham, Ontario. And we went through that training for a year and a half, and then did our language and linguistics training in Campbellton, Missouri. 2.5 years of training past university. We'd already graduated, but we did this 2.5 years of training, and by 1977, we arrived in Manila, Philippines. And little Sarah, 1.5-year-old Sarah, we have a picture of her holding our hands, walking along just outside of the big airport there in Manila. Never been so far away from home. Didn't know anybody there, but we knew that there was a mission. Our mission was based there, and so the people who met us with the mission, we didn't know them. But it was ever nice to see them. Getting off after that distance. And Kathy at that point too was pregnant with her second child. We have 3 children, 2 of them born in the Philippines, and Sarah was born in Durham, Ontario. And before I forget, we have 8 grandchildren. Let's get that in there right off the start. 8 grandchildren. And 2 are in Virginia, 4 in just across the border in Quebec, and then 2 live in London, Ontario, where Kathy and I now reside. So the first year in the Philippines, we spent a year learning Tagalog, the Philippine national language. And so we did some of that study. And then a year later, we were able to move into a people group, an unreached people group called the Ibaloy. And a lot of you have seen, I can't tell you how much I've shown you through the years of this people group. But we had the privilege of joining Paul and Arita Burnham. The Martin and Gracia Burnham story that some of you are aware of as well. This is Martin's mom and dad. And so Martin was just finishing up high school when we moved in and into the people group there. And he went on to Calvary Bible College, where he met Gracia a little bit later. So Kathy and I joined that work. We learned the Ibaloy language and culture. And part of the challenge that we received early on was, unless people... And that's what God was speaking to our hearts about. Unless we get up from our comfortableness here in Canada and actually go to the other side of the world and get into amongst a people group and learn that language and learn that culture so that we can rightly proclaim the gospel of grace. Through the eyes of that culture, in the language of that people, so that they can rightly understand. And I have a lot that I can say about that. An awful lot. But God allowed us the privilege of being there for quite a few years amongst that people group. also took on a leadership role. I was the field chairman for our 120 missionaries that we had throughout the Philippines, working in the south in Mindanao, working on the island of Palawan, and on the bigger island of Luzon. And so Kathy and I were involved with that as well. And I had we were into all of our people groups. We flew in and out, and it was really, we've lived an amazingly rich life. And part of that is what we saw God do in the hearts of a people group called the Ibaloi. And we still are engaged with that people group. There are 13 churches that exist there. And the last couple of years, we've been working on a project building, seeing a large fellowship center being built there. It's going to be a conference center for those churches. See, the churches are all rural churches. They're outside the city, this city called Baguio City, which is up about 5,000 feet in the mountains. And that city, by the way, is being hammered right now with another typhoon that's going through the Philippines. They've got hammered lately with these typhoons. So it's getting beat up right now again. And so we lived amongst that people group, and we're engaged in ministry there for a long time. But what we saw God do in the lives of those people, and now this fellowship center going up, we put the fellowship center project on the USA website and Canadian website. And it's about a $600,000 project Canadian. And I was sharing with a couple this morning that on Friday we were coming up here, and the rest of all that was required for that, it's all paid off. All paid off. There was an oil and gas company in Washington State that a year ago gave $100,000 for this. And I've been in touch with them and just going back and forth and letting them know how things are going. And so they're the ones that sent me this email on Friday, and they said, we went on the website and saw you owe another $138,002, all paid off. Funds are wired to Florida, and it's all taken care of. That's another 8 million pesos. That will finish off pretty much everything we need to do over there. And so the Lord is good. The Lord is good. But our mission organization focuses on unreached people groups. And we're still going into Asia. We're still going into Africa. We're still going into South America, wherever those exist. Granted, things have changed from 50 years when Kathy and I first went out. With the world of technology, the world's become a lot smaller. And so a lot of these people groups that were once quite remote aren't so much there anymore because they have that accessibility through cell phones, through the internet. The world has changed. It's changed so incredibly much. That's just a little bit of what we've done, where we are. We took out formal retirement in 2020, just before COVID. So we had 43 years with Ethnos Canada. And it's been a rich, rich life. And the believers, we're still excited to be with them. We were there in February for a month and took part in a number of meetings with them, their annual conference and things like that. So I'll have another story to share with you this morning about the Ibaloi once we get into our wonderful teaching time. This teaching this morning from the Gospel of Luke, well, you've been in this since January. That's about right, isn't it? Been a good long time that you've been in this series, and I know you've been blessed and encouraged as you've listened to the way that Luke has told the story of Jesus, as the way that Luke has revealed this narrative. Here's a concise statement that kind of takes us from the beginning up to what I'm going to be presenting today to you. Luke, a physician and traveling companion of Paul, writes with the compassion and warmth of a family doctor as he carefully documents the humanity of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Luke emphasizes Jesus' ancestry and birth and early life before moving chronologically through his earthly ministry. Growing belief and growing opposition develop side by side. We're going to be looking at that point a little more this morning. Growing belief and growing opposition develop side by side. Those who believe are challenged to count the cost of discipleship. And those who oppose will not be satisfied until the Son of Man hangs lifeless on the cross. That kind of gives a brief summary there. And last week, the Son of Man was hanging lifeless on the cross. This is where we pick up the story this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to be going to Luke 23, and I'm going to be starting in verse 50. And I'll do it in two parts. We're going to look at the burial first, and then I'm going to cover some thoughts on the resurrection. The burial of Jesus, verse 50. Now there was a good and righteous man named Joseph. He was a member of the Jewish high council, but he had not agreed with the decision and actions of the other religious leaders. He was from the town of Arimathea in Judea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. He went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Then he took the body down from the cross and wrapped it in a long sheet of linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb that had been carved out of rock. This was done late on Friday afternoon, the day of preparation, as the Sabbath was about to begin. As his body was taken away, the women from Galilee followed and saw the tomb where his body was placed. Then they went home and prepared spices and ointments to anoint his body. But by the time they were finished, the Sabbath had begun. So they rested as required by the law. Let's pray for a second. Dear Jesus, we thank you for this time of teaching and opening up your word and looking at some amazing aspects, Lord, of the gospel. We thank you for the chance to talk about the burial and the resurrection this morning. And I submit myself, Lord, as one who's speaking today, that you would direct and guide, superintend, and that everything that is said would not only honor you, Lord, but would ring with clarity, would be clear. And Lord, as a result of this time, we ask that it would just not be information we hear, but we would fall in love more with our Savior. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This was a time of great darkness. Great darkness. In fact, we finished the teaching from last week where the disciples and followers of Jesus were in incredible sorrow. The sun's light had been darkened out for a while. The Son of God was dead. The sorrow of the disciples and friends and followers of Jesus was so incredibly deep. In fact, it says in verse 48 of verses before there, it says that they were in deep, deep sorrow. Have you ever experienced deep sorrow? I'm sure we have, because we've all grieved. I've grieved heavily when my father passed away in 94. I was still in just my mid-40s, but boy, I missed him a lot. We were very close. And so I grieve deeply over that time. But here we have the friends of Jesus, the followers of Jesus, the ones who were looking to him as Messiah. And here he was, lifeless on a cross. Just hard to imagine the depth of the agony that they were going through at this particular time. But that's the scene. The sun had been blotted out. There was darkness all around them. And their friend, their Messiah, their God, was dead. Yet God has his people in the right place at the right time to fulfill his purposes. And this is what gets exciting now with this story about Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea was such a man. And this is what we know about him so far. He was a highly respected member of the Sanhedrin, that Jewish high council, kind of like our Supreme Court of Canada, but this was operating in the terms of religious affairs for for the nation of the Jews. There were 70 male members of the Sanhedrin, plus the high priest, making 71 members of this body of legal experts. And Joseph of Arimathea was, the scriptures say he was a highly respected member of this body. Other gospel narratives tells us that Joseph was a wealthy man and a secret follower of Jesus. This Jewish high council, the Sanhedrin, they stood in fierce opposition to Jesus. This is the religious body that hauled Jesus before Pilate. The Sanhedrin, they're the ones who screamed, "Crucify him, crucify him." The hatred and the intensity was so palatable. It was unbelievable. It was almost beyond human comprehension. The hatred was so much of how badly they wanted Jesus to die. And maybe in the midst of all that darkness, there was more than human hatred going on. Maybe there's another thing, something else going on here that we need to also consider and look at. Well, Joseph took a stand, and he opposed the decisions and actions of the Sanhedrin, and he did so at great personal cost. He asked for the body of Jesus. And that's quite a statement there, because Luke just makes some quick statements here, but that was not simply, "Oh, I'm going to go and ask for the body of Jesus." There was a whole religious body that he was part of, and he was saying that, "I'm going to go in opposition to what they would want and ask for that body." The body of the one who he had personally chosen to believe in. The one who was looking for the kingdom of God. And I think he recognized that everything that he had heard about Jesus, maybe he had heard him in person, but watching him go through the trial and the beating and the deception, everything that related to that prior to this time, Joseph had become a follower of Jesus. And he was willing to fear God more than his fellow Sanhedrin members. I'm not sure what that means to you today or what that looks like in your life to make a stand like that. I'm not sure how that plays out in our lives today in Perth, Ontario, or for us in London. I remember amongst the Ebeloi, there were some people that took that stand of faith and actually went against the traditions of their animistic beliefs. And they took a stand and said, "We're not going to be following that anymore." And so our neighbor Serrano, he came over to our house one day. He just lived above us, and we were there in the village, and I was inside, I think, working probably on some teaching. Kathy was in the kitchen, and Serrano, forgive me, because some of you have heard this story before, so just hang in there. But some of you have not heard the story, and you need to. And so he did his traditional announcing of his presence. And he was standing outside on our porch down the bottom and going, and I looked at Kathy and says, "Someone's here. Someone's here." We can't do that in our homes here. We're too insulated, and imagine you'd be clearing your throat for a long time. But Serrano was there, and I came out on the deck and I said, "Manon," greeted him, "Manon," which is older brother. He said, can I share something with you?" And so Serrano came up on our porch and we sat down, and he said, throughout all the teaching, and he had been listening to the teaching for a long time, and we'd come from creation right through to the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. And we knew things were going on in the lives of some of these people. And Serrano, he said to me, he said, "Do you remember that I have had those pig jaw bones up under the eaves of my house? See, the Ebola, they sacrificed to the ancestral spirits. They were killing water buffalo and pigs and whatever they can get their hands on, chicken, even a dog, whatever it takes. But they'll sacrifice that in as a requirement of the spirit world. And so for the pigs, which they particularly love to sacrifice, they'll take the jawbone and once everything is cleaned up and it's dried out, they'll put it on a stick. And so it's skewered, kind of like a skewer. And they'll have all those pig jawbones on the skewer. Then they mount it up under the eaves of their house. And that's a symbol. That's a sign to the spirit world that we are good Ebeloi. We are followers of the animistic ways. And it's a point of pride and a symbol of allegiance. Okay. I think you understand that. And so when Serrano came up on the porch, he said, I went ahead and I took my pig jaw bones down and I threw them down the outside toilet. I threw them down the outside toilet. They don't mean anything anymore. Do you have any understanding of the power of that statement? I just sat there. I had my mouth probably on the floor. I was just in amazement. And I said, "Serrano, you did what?" He says, "I took those pig jaw bones and I threw them down the toilet. They don't mean anything anymore. I believe in Jesus." Isn't that powerful? Joseph of Arimathea. He says, I'm a believer. I believe in the one who is on that cross right now, who died, but he's the one. And I'm going to set aside my cultural traditions. I'm going to set that aside and I'm going to go and ask for the body. And it's almost at this particular point in time, friends, that there's a little bit of light starting to shine. Even in death, there's a little bit of light. There's a glow here because God now is orchestrating some things that only he can do. Joseph was a man of God positioned at the right place. He chose to fear God over the fear of cultural defilement. Do you know that we only had a 3-hour window of time between when the darkness ended and Jesus died and the beginning of the Sabbath? 3:00. In the afternoon until 6:00, just a 3-hour window, and an awful lot had to happen. And Joseph of Arimathea, he not only said, "This is more important than my allegiance to the Sanhedrin," he said, "This is more important than the fact that I'm going to be defiled. I'm going to go through cultural defilement." Because he went before Pilate to ask for the body, and that alone was risking defilement because he was a Gentile. Right before the Sabbath? Whoa, you got to be careful in this type of stuff. But that was one area. The bigger area was what took place as he was handling a dead body. Total defilement. Here are some things to take note of. Well, I'm going to talk more about that in a few minutes, but here are some things to take note of. His membership in the Sanhedrin allowed him quick access to Pilate and to ask for the body of Jesus. Not anybody can just simply go in and say, "Hello, Pilate, how are you today?" You don't get that kind of access. You have to have a position of respect and authority. And Joseph of Arimathea, by God's intended plan, was that respected member. He had every right to come before Pilate because he had the entrance pass, because we had 3 hours we got to work with. Things had to happen fast. Disciples couldn't have gone. His friends couldn't have gone. There's no way they would have got an audience with Pilate, let alone got the body. But his membership allowed quick access. Wow. This was not only a Sabbath but it was also the beginning of the Passover as well. It was an incredibly special Sabbath taking place here. So not just anyone had entrance to Pilate, and Joseph was moving with urgency. Here's a few more thoughts along this line of the body. Right before the Sabbath and coming into Passover, this was one of the easiest ways for a Jew to defile themselves, was to touch anything dead. Joseph is not only going to touch the dead, but he's going to take Jesus off the cross. He will be embracing the dead. I'm going to take you down a mental journey, and it's going to be a little disturbing, but I want us to be disturbed for a few moments. That means he's going to undo Jesus' hands from the nails. That means he's going to undo Jesus' feet from the nails. That means he's going to be wiping off the blood and the dirt and the sweat off Jesus' bodies. That means he's going to embrace that corpse to get it off the cross. You can't get that body down without embracing that body. For you to really understand what Jesus did for you, you've got to embrace the death of Jesus. He died for you. We can't just pass from crucifixion to resurrection, because he had to conquer death. He had to conquer hell. He had to die. He died for you. And so that when it's our turn to die, they don't have to worry about it. As a believer, it's a celebration. I am going to be with Jesus. What a statement. I hope you love this one that died for you and everything that was taking place here. And for Joseph of Arimathea to totally defile himself, he went against cultural traditions, and it was a huge, huge thing that was happening there. Secondly, as a wealthy man, Joseph had his own tomb that had never been used. Other passages relate this, that Joseph had been that, a very wealthy man. It was important to God the Father that his son's body be buried with dignity, because in the prior days, Jesus had been beaten, he had been spit upon, he had been just abused in every sense of the word, and he was innocent. And all that took place leading up to this point. But now in death, it's like God simply superintends again, and he's going to make sure that this body is buried with dignity. The body of criminals that were on the cross, they were usually thrown away, discarded, left for animals and vultures to feed on. Not so with the innocent Son of Man. God had Joseph of Arimathea fulfill his purposes and prophetic fulfillment that he would be put in a rich man's tomb. Isaiah 53:9. Our God had not abandoned him. And we know that even before, through everything that was taking place, it was necessary, as Hebrews says, it was necessary that he die. Wow. The women who were watching at the crucifixion were now watching the body being laid in the tomb. They had come from the cross, and now they were watching, they probably watched Joseph take down the body. And I don't know if I have it in here, but Nicodemus, I think, was helping him. Nicodemus, another member of a Pharisaical member, I don't know if he was a member of the Sanhedrin or not, but he was a respected Jewish leader. And I believe he was Joseph of Arimathea's cohort in getting the body down. Very, very fascinating. These women were watching where the body was laid in the tomb. They were about to be the first witnesses and testifiers of the resurrection of Jesus. The first witnesses and testifiers of a resurrection of their friend, their Messiah, and their God. They watched him die. They were witnesses to that. And now they are the first witnesses of the resurrection. And there is a spiritual battle going on, friends, throughout this time. And the Sanhedrin, the ones who yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him," they were simply mouthpieces and voices for the enemy of God who wanted the Son of Man dead. And he's dead. He died. And so all this is going on in a scene like this, perhaps. And you have the body being anointed. It says that Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of ointment to anoint the body. And the women were outside and they were going to go home and prepare more for the body. And so it was all taken care of, wrapped in your linen sheets. And all this is part of that scene that Joseph of Arimathea, then something happens. The body is laid there. Joseph and Nicodemus leave. And the tomb is dark. Just darkness. And we have God, the Son of Man, Jesus, lying in the tomb now. It's dark. It's dead. He's dead. And he's there. And the Sabbath was started on Friday evening. It's all day Saturday is going on. And on that Saturday, guess who doesn't like the fact that this tomb is not guarded? The Sanhedrin. They go back to Pilate and they say, "There's something doesn't smell right here. Something doesn't sit well with us. We would like you to not only seal the tomb, but put guards outside." This is Joseph of Arimathea's cohorts, okay? So as he was taking the body down, the others were planning to make sure that there was nothing that was going to happen to that body. Nothing. Because they didn't want anything to get out there that his body had been stolen. Well, I can't show you a picture of the resurrection, but I can show you an empty tomb. And that's really something. And so I'm going to leave that up there for a few minutes, and then we're going to read the next passage here in Luke 24. And we just pick its story up here, and we're going to move on, and we're going to have the women being highlighted here again. They're in the forefront that God has so placed them in this beautiful position. Verse 124, "But very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. So they went in, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. As they stood there perplexed, two men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified and bowed with their faces to the ground. Then the men asked, 'Why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? He isn't here. He's risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee? That the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day?' Then they remembered that he had said this. So they rushed back from the tomb to tell his 11 disciples and everyone else what had happened. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and several other women who told the apostles what had happened. But the story sounded like nonsense to the men, so they didn't believe it. However, Peter jumped up and ran to the tomb to look. Stooping, he peered in and saw the empty linen wrappings. Then he went home again, wondering what had happened." The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone belief for believers. It's our cornerstone. It's our very foundation that our hope rests on. It validates his claims as the Son of God. It demonstrated his victory over death, over sin, over Satan, and provides the foundation for a message of hope for all of eternity and for the future resurrection of believers. were singing about that a little bit earlier with our young people up here. It was great. Death is not final for us, and it provides the basis for a restored relationship with our living God. The resurrection does that. No one puts it better, and I'm going to read this morning. No one puts it better than the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. I read this a number of times this week, and it's just so good. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 20. The resurrection of the dead. But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. If he hasn't risen from the dead, anything I'm saying this morning, useless. In fact, your faith is useless. Wow. Potent words. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there's no resurrection of the dead. And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless. And you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. I think it's a song sometimes we sing, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. Aren't you thrilled that the tomb is empty? And it wasn't man who rolled that stone away. It was God. And when those, when the angels rolled that stone away and the resurrection happened, and the soldiers fell over like dead people, I mean, they took off back home pretty quickly. But it was God who rolled that stone away. It was God. And not to let Jesus out. Jesus didn't need the stone rolled away. You know, he wasn't saying, hey, somebody move the stone. No, it was God who did that, but it was for us. It was for his people to come in and see. It was for the women to come in and have a look. The first people to bear witness of the resurrection. And then excitedly go back to their disciples who they didn't believe him anyway. So Luke's narrative reveals the truth about the body of Jesus put in the tomb. Attested to, validated by angelic presence. He isn't here. He's risen from the dead. It should be of no surprise to us that Satan would attack the truth of the resurrection. His incredulous lie as the father of lies was instigated by the religious leaders, the elders, the Sanhedrin. I'm going to break away just briefly from the Luke's account and read something from Matthew. Bear with me as I take us to Matthew 28, just a few verses here. 11 to 13, it says this, as the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and told the leading priests what had happened. A meeting with the elders was called, and they decided to give the soldiers a large bribe. They told the soldiers, you must say, Jesus' disciples came during the night while we were sleeping, and they stole his body. If the governor hears about it, we'll stand up for you, so you won't get in trouble. So the guards accepted the bribe and said what they were told to say. Their story spread widely among the Jews, and they still tell it today. The Sanhedrin, the guards, they knew this wasn't true. They knew it wasn't true. And yet they followed Satan's leading. The enemy of the gospel still exists and continues to perpetrate lies about the person of Jesus Christ, and particularly the resurrection. Luke emphasizes the significance of vital relationships. Those women closest to the Lord Jesus who stood watching at the cross, watching where the body was laid, now came early in the morning to follow through with the anointing of the body. They came to deal with death, and instead they were given back the life of their friend. They were given back the life of their Messiah. can't imagine the joy in their hearts. These are pretty severe emotional, you know, what do you call it? Extremes. Intense sorrow. Intense joy. I love it. Don't you remember what he told you? He's not here. He's alive. Then they remembered and rushed back and told the others. And I'm wondering, in light of all that, that Jesus, now alive, of course, and had presented himself to the women. I wonder what he was thinking. What am I going to have to do to convince these disciples of mine that I really am alive? What am I going to have to do? Well, guess what? Next week you'll hear about what he's going to do. Because the story continues. My, what a Savior we have. He's alive. He's alive. What he endured for you and I, we should be completely humbled and broken. But at the same time, we're filled with great joy because we know our Savior. He lives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time. We celebrate the burial, the resurrection, and God, you made it possible that your beloved Son was buried in great dignity, in preparation for the next day, when the day later or so, when everything would be opened up and the resurrection would happen, and our Savior would live again forever. Thank you for blessing us today. Thank you for this time to connect. Teach us more about what it means, Lord, to stand for you, whatever the cost, to stand for you and be counted as your beloved followers. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.